Sometimes it's easy to miss the obvious, to miss that which is beautiful and glorious, even when it is right in front of our very eyes. On January 12th, 2007, a man emerged from a metro station in Washington, D.C., by the L'Enfant Plaza, and took his stand beside one of the trash cans that were there. The young man was unassuming. He was dressed very simply in a t-shirt, jeans, and a ball cap. Taking his place, he removed a weathered violin from a small leather case and began to tune the delicate strings. Then, moving the open case out a little bit in front of him, he began to play. It was a Friday morning. It was the middle of rush hour. For the next 43 minutes, he would play six classic concertos while about 1,100 people passed by on their way to work. The fiddler who was standing at the entrance to the subway was not your normal street performer. His name was Joshua Bell. He was a child prodigy. At the tender age of 17, he made his debut in Carnegie Hall with the St. Louis Symphony. You can't just be good to play in Carnegie Hall. You have to be the best. And this individual was the best. He had gone on to perform in concert halls across the globe, regaling kings and presidents with his musical, artistic genius. Well, this day, he garnered $32.17 from the 27 people who slowed down long enough to drop a few coins in his case. His fame didn't matter, nor did the fact that he was playing six of the most iconic pieces in history. It didn't matter that he was playing on a violin, a Stradivarius, worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $4 million. That Friday, over 1,000 people had a free front row seat to listen to one of the most remarkable musicians of our time, but they were simply too busy, too preoccupied to slow down and appreciate what was right in front of them. I trust that we will not make the same mistake today. Because this morning we're going to focus our attention on Acts chapter 16 and the first 15 verses of that passage. Our text this morning marks the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, although some will take it back to the beginning of our text last week, back to chapter 15, verse 36. But you'll notice in our text this morning that it presents a number of specifics. We'll read of various provinces and cities. We'll be introduced to a number of new characters within the story. These details can be distracting. They can be overwhelming, causing us to rush by without pausing to consider the true import, the true significance of the text. That's something we must not do. We dare not miss what the Spirit has inspired and included in the text, because what we find happening here in Acts chapter 16 is that Luke is laying the theological framework that will undergird the entirety of Paul's new missionary enterprise. Here, Luke wants us to see the sovereignty of God at work. As a sovereign God, He advances His agenda. He directs where the gospel should go and where the gospel should go and when it should get there. He determines who will hear and respond to the message that's preached. God is sovereign in the expansion of the gospel. Bear that in mind as we stand and read the passage together. Please stand with me. We'll read Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 1 to the end of verse 15. I'll remind you that this is the very Word of God. Let us give it the attention it deserves. Luke writes, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the next day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we have come this morning to worship You. We have worshiped You through song. We have worshiped You through our offering. We have worshiped You through the prayers that we have spoken to You and the concerns which we have voiced. Now we come before You to worship You through the preaching of Your Word. We do this because we recognize that Your Word is holy. It is sacred. It is Your revelation to man. It is the means by which we understand who You are and what You have done. And so, Father, we ask that You would give us insight into the text that is before us this morning. Spirit, we ask that You would wield the sword, that You would drive it deep into our hearts and minds, so that we might appreciate Your gracious intervention on our behalf. Use the Word to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, so that we might be faithful, effective, productive servants. And so ultimately that You might receive all the praise and honor and glory You are due. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please be seated. God is sovereign in the extension of the gospel. That's the big idea, the main thought that I want to convey this morning. And as we make our way through the text, we'll see that Luke develops this idea in three phases or three parts. It begins with a return to the familiar in verses 1 to 5. In the next five verses, the missionaries are redirected towards Macedonia. Then in the remaining lines of the passage, we'll consider the reception of the gospel in Philippi. And so we have a return, we have a redirection, we have a reception. The first two phases are, or the first phase is really going to highlight the desire of the Apostle Paul. But as we get into the latter sections, the Spirit clarifies who's really in control. The Apostle had the noblest of intentions, and yet God was the driving force behind the second missionary journey. He would direct the mission. He would determine where they went and to whom they minister. To understand this teaching, we really need to start at the beginning. You'll remember from last week's exposition that Paul longed to return and to visit the brethren in every city where the word of the Lord had been proclaimed. The apostle wanted to return with Barnabas, his faithful and friend and mentor. But when the two men couldn't agree on a staffing issue, when they couldn't agree on whether they should take John Mark or not, they split up. They went their separate ways. Barnabas took his kinsmen south to Cyprus. Paul picked up Silas and headed north into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Having passed through the Cilician gates, it was an engineered highway that made its way through the rugged Taurus Mountains. We find in our text this morning that the missionaries came to Derbe and to Lystra. We know these places well. Paul and Barnabas visited these cities during the first missionary journey. This was familiar territory. This return was sweetened by the fact that Paul was reunited with a teenager named Timothy, based on Paul's latter description of the young man as one who was a true child in the faith. It's believed that he was instrumental in this young man's conversion. And having been taught by his mother and grandmother from an early age, being reared in the scripture, Paul's poignant preaching that miraculous deliverance from death made a deep and lasting impression on the lad. And Luke tells us that Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers or the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Even though it had been a little more than a year since his conversion, Timothy had grown and matured in the faith. And this was evident to all who knew him. And so with this understanding, an idea was born. Why not continue his training, his development, by taking him on as a helper, just as Barnabas had done in the first missionary journey? Being both a Jew and a Gentile meant that Timothy could have access to both cultures. That was an important qualification at this early stage in missionary service. Paul could disciple him, again, as Barnabas was discipling John Mark. And so this new relationship blossomed. And Timothy would become one of Paul's closest and most trusted companions. He appears in nine of the apostles' letters, either as one who joins Paul in greeting the local church, or as the individual who is actually delivering the letter as a personal emissary of the apostle. Paul would give Timothy the most difficult assignments. He would rely on this young man for the remainder of his life. There was only one problem. Timothy was an uncircumcised Jew. His condition was due to his mixed heritage. Again, we read that he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. The influence or inference here seems to be that while his mother, who is later identified as Eunice, while she was a religious individual, his father was not. He had never embraced the religious heritage of his wife. He never presented his son for circumcision because he objected to the right. As such, we're told that Paul took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. That seems a little strange, doesn't it? For one thing, Paul and Silas have been traveling through the countryside, delivering the decrees that had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. They were delivering a letter which had been specifically drafted to combat this idea which required or forced Gentiles to be circumcised. But remember, the issue here is not one of salvation. It's one of access. John MacArthur explains, he writes this. He says, circumcision was the sine qua non. It was the defining principle of Judaism. Had Timothy not been circumcised, the Jews would have assumed that he had renounced his Jewish heritage and was choosing to live as a Gentile. I would add, as a godless Gentile. Paul's circumcision of Timothy had nothing to do with salvation. He did it for expediency's sake, to avoid placing an unnecessary stumbling block in the way of Jewish evangelism. Timothy's circumcision granted him full access to the synagogues he would visit with Paul and Silas. In a sense, what Timothy is doing here is he is embodying the principle that Paul would later espouse in his epistle to the Corinthians. He became a Jew in order to win the Jews. He became as one under the law in order to win those under the law. And evidently it worked, because in verse 5 it tells us that the churches were being strengthened in the faith and their numbers were increasing daily. Paul had returned to familiar territory, and things were going well. The tension which he had previously encountered in places like Derbe and Lystra, it had dissipated. There's no record of it here whatsoever. The local churches had been encouraged by his presence. Sinners were being saved. The effort to recruit faithful ministers had been a success. Everything was running smoothly. The sun is shining, birds are chirping, there's not a care in the world, until we get to verse 6. The next 5 verses read like a teenager driving stick shift for the first time. It's jerky. It's a frustrating experience of stops and starts. And it's here that Luke describes the Spirit's work of redirecting the missionaries towards Macedonia. Paul and his companions had a good idea of where they wanted to go. Having retraced the original journey through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, they wanted to head east. According to Chuck Swindoll, continuing into Asia made perfect sense. This is what he adds. In 6 BC, the Romans established a string of colonies across present-day Turkey and linked them with an impressive highway system. From Iconium and Pisidian Antioch, Paul could follow the Via Sebaste to Camamon, where he could then follow the common highway all the way to Ephesus. These roads were broad, nearly 12 feet wide. They weren't donkey cart roads. They were wide. They were heavily traveled, making them relatively safe. Most importantly, however, this gave them the best access to the greatest number of people in the interior of the land. The plan was simple and efficient. From a human perspective, it offered them the greatest opportunity for a fruitful ministry. But God had a different plan. So much so that Luke tells us that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And yet, that doesn't stop Paul. He's never one to stand still, to remain idly by, and so he keeps moving. If he couldn't go to the southeastern provinces, then he'd head north. But as the apostolic delegation tried to go into Bithynia, that northern province from the coastal region of Mysia, we're told that the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Mark it well, brothers and sisters. God, the Holy Spirit, actively thwarted the plans of the apostle. He stopped the evangelist from evangelizing. He willfully kept them from ministering to the lost in certain locations. We're not told how the Holy Spirit accomplished this feat, how he prevented the ministry from continuing. It may have been through various circumstances, such as a blocked road, or sickness, or through a loss of funding. It may have been through a prophecy, a word of prophecy that was given to Silas. Again, he was a prophet in the local church. We don't know how the Spirit stopped the missionaries, but we do know why. Because he wanted to redirect the mission. Had the Spirit not intervened, Paul and his companions would have remained in Asia Minor. They would have remained in that place that was familiar, amongst those cities that were dominated by the people who looked like them and sounded like them and came from the same background as they did. Well, we understand that we are products of human nature. We know that when we go to the store, we're going to park probably in the same parking spot. We know that when we come to church on Sunday morning, we are going to sit in the same area and woe betide if someone takes our seat. We know that when we go to the restaurant, we are going to select probably the same dish. And Paul and his companions were the same. And yet, God's plan for them was bigger. It was broader. It would require pushing them out of their comfort zone. And that's what begins to happen in verse 8. Look again at the text. It reads, "In passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing, appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Troas was a port city situated on the western coast of the Aegean Sea. Just as the nation of Israel had been brought to the edge of the Red Sea, God had brought this small band of men to the end of the road, and unable to proceed any further, he gave them new instructions. He gave them a clear vision. Suddenly, all that had transpired in those weeks prior, those frustrating weeks prior, suddenly made sense. In a relatively short period of time, the Apostle Paul will return to Asia Minor. He will have a long ministry in Ephesus and the surrounding area. But at this point, God was directing them elsewhere. He was pointing them to Europe, to the region of Macedonia. We pick up the story then in verse 11. It reads, "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the next day, or the day following, to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for several days." Within the last five verses of our passage, God paves the way for the reception of the gospel in Philippi. God doesn't just call his companions westward. He provides them for them in a number of ways. And let me just highlight four of them for you. The first is that he gives them a guide. He gives them a guide. Did you notice the change? The shift from the second to first person plural. The change from they in verse 9 to we in verses 10 and following. This is the first of several we passages in the book of Acts. It tells us that Luke joined the apostolic entourage in Troas. And this is significant because Philippi was his home. That was the place where he studied, where he went to medical school. Philippi was a large, imposing city situated on relatively close to the shore. It was about 10 miles from Neapolis. Neapolis was a port city, and so Philippi was 10 miles inward. It was situated close to the shore. It was located on at the end of a very busy highway, and so it was a strategic place. It was an economic center. It didn't hurt that Philippi had its own gold mine, and so this was a great place to be. And so it's not surprising that this city was in some ways commandeered by Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon was the father of Alexander the Great, and Philip of Macedon made this his base of operations, and he renamed the city after himself. It's not surprising then that the Romans made this city into a colony, a place where they could watch over the surrounding area, a place where they could have their soldiers retire and represent the empire. Philippi became a type of home away from home for Romans. For Paul, for Silas, for Timothy, this was unfamiliar territory. They wouldn't know where to go. They had no contacts within the city, but Luke did. He knew the city well and could act as their personal tour guide, their personal liaison. So God gave them a guide. Second, God gave them good weather. The text tells us that they sailed a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis. On the face of it, that statement is suspicious. Because in those days, it was very rare for any ship to sail a straight course on such a journey, on such a long journey. Usually a wind-powered vessel, even today, has to tack this way and that way in order to reach its final destination, to catch the wind right, to propel it along. But on this occasion, the wind blows the ship on a direct route for 2 days. They'll cover a distance of 156 miles with no zigzagging whatsoever. This is the hand of God, because according to Acts chapter 20, verse 6, the return voyage, the same route, will take them no less than 5 days to accomplish. God gave them a guide. He gave them good weather. Third, we see that God arranged for them to meet a God-fearing woman. Look at verses 13 and 14. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Philippi may have been a sizable metropolis, but its Jewish population was negligible. According to rabbinic tradition, 10 Jewish men were required to form a local synagogue. Apparently, either Philippi was hostile to the Jews, or there were simply not enough Hebrew men in the area to form a local congregation. In such cases, Jews normally arranged for them to meet at a place of prayer. Usually it was outside the city, near some kind of body of water, presumably so that they could baptize proselytes, so that they could observe certain cleansing rituals. Luke knew of such a place. It was located just over a mile outside Philippi. Leading the group to the Gangite River, they began speaking to the women who had assembled. And the historian here focuses on one specific individual. Her name's Lydia. She's an extraordinary lady whose presence in this part of the world is remarkable. Her primary residence is not located in Philippi. She's from the city of Thyatira. That city is located in one of the provinces that Paul has not been permitted to enter. And yet here she is. She is a businesswoman, a seller of purple. She's involved in a lucrative trade, one that has made her quite wealthy, one that has enabled her to travel extensively, one that has enabled her to maintain several homes. She's also a worshiper of God. At some point in her background, she converted to Judaism. And so she's already familiar with the teachings of the Old Testament. She knows Jewish history. She's aware of the messianic prophecies. She's already rejected the polytheistic practices of her ancestors and embraced the God of Israel as the one true God, as the living God, the creator and sustainer of all things. God has been at work in her life. He's brought her to this place, and now He opens her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God has brought the dead to life. God has given her eyes to see, ears to hear. He's given her the faith to believe. This work in the life, in the heart of a rebel sinner, has been initiated and completed by God Almighty. And that's astounding. But that's not all God does. He's provided a guide. He's given good weather. He's arranged for this encounter with a God-fearing woman. But the fourth thing He does is this. He provides them, the missionaries, with a guest house, a base of operations from which to continue future ministry. Look again at verse 15. It states, "And when she and her household had been baptized," recognize again, there's no time, there's no interval between belief and behavior. This is the first step for the new believer, is baptism, identifying themselves with the one who has saved them. "And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my home and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." You know, the early church placed a very strong emphasis upon hospitality. This obligation was imposed on believers not simply for theological reasons, but for practical reasons as well. There was no such thing as a Best Western or Ritz-Carlton in the ancient world. Inns were filthy, dangerous, and expensive. Because in most cases there was no discernible difference between an inn and a brothel, these places were unsuitable for Christians to stay in. Somehow staying in the local bordello and preaching a message of repentance from sin and faith towards God, somehow those things just don't quite fit together. Thankfully, Lydia insisted that Paul and his companions stay in her home. She urged them. By itself, that word is a potent one. She made a strong request, but Luke intensifies the idea by claiming that she prevailed over the missionaries. The term that's used there sometimes has violent connotations. It can convey the use of force. Lydia is acting as a kind of an ancient Christian mafia boss. She is making Paul and his companions an offer they cannot refuse. No one says no to Lydia. And yet, that's all part of God's plan. This simple gesture, the fact that Lydia had a home that was large enough to accommodate four unexpected visitors, that she had the finances available to provide for them over an indeterminate amount of time, is just one more example of divine providence at work. We've got witnessed God's handiwork in one verse after another. Paul intended to go in one direction. He wanted to return to familiar territory, and yet God stops him. He redirects the missionaries towards Macedonia. He took several steps to ensure that the gospel would be received well in Philippi. He provided a guide and good weather. He arranged for the meeting of a God-fearing woman. He opened her heart not only to receive the good news of the gospel, but also to provide for those individuals in her own home, to give them a place where they could stay and conduct future ministry. Is there any reason then to doubt God's sovereign work in the expansion of the gospel? It's clear if we slow down long enough to see it. I hope that this will be a word of encouragement to you this morning. Several weeks ago, I volunteered, or was volunteered, to help set up the new playground at PCA. It's a complex structure. There were a couple of pieces that we put together several times. We had the mechanical drawings. There were colored pictures to show us what the end product looked like, but certain things didn't seem to fit right. They didn't make sense. After a couple of false starts, we were forced to consult the project manager. Don't say that we don't get directions. We do. But this man knew everything. He saw the big picture. He knew the small details. He knew where every nut and bolt were meant to be placed. He knew the order in which the pieces fit together. He was there to make sure that the project would get done. And we needed to trust him in order to do it. Life can be full of stops and starts. We may not understand why things happen the way that they do, but we need to trust that God is sovereign, that he's in control, that he knows how it all works together. So trust him. When one door closes, trust him to open another. When you're sharing the gospel with an unsaved coworker, trust him to open their hearts as only he can. He sees the big picture. He's aware of every minute detail. Our task then is to keep our eyes fixed on the one who controls all things and to follow him faithfully wherever he leads us. God is still sovereign. He'll still continue to perform his work, directing the gospel where it should go and where it should get there, when it should get there. He determines who will hear and respond to the message that's preached. Let's trust him to do so. Let's pray together. God and Heavenly Father, I am so glad that these things are not entrusted to me or to any of us here this morning. Because, Father, you know our frame. You know how frail we are. You know how often we fall, how often we grow anxious and confused. And so, Father, help us to trust you, recognizing that you know all things and can perform all things, that you have a plan and that you are working it out to its perfect completion. In light of that, help us to be faithful servants who entrust our entire lives to you. Whether it's our relationships, whether it's the work that we perform, whether it's the ministry that you have given us to accomplish. Help us to entrust all these things to your care and keeping so that we might honor you and worship you as we see these things come to fruition. Thank you for the work that you have done in our lives. May you receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.